This morning's sermon text comes to us from the Old Testament. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. This is the word of God. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please, let's join together in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on this ministry of the word. Holy Father, indeed, you have built a house for David, and you have built us as your people into that house. We pray that that would be the object of our joy this morning, that we would take great comfort and solace, that we would find great energy in being a part of this house that never ends, and that we would look to Jesus, faithful over that house as a son, and that in him would reside all of our hope, all of our expectation, the forgiveness of our sins, and our righteousness before you. These have all been given to us as a gift, and we praise you for that gift. And we pray in his name, amen. Please be seated. So again, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you'd like to turn back there in your Bible. They say that there are two times in life that you don't get to choose your roommates: when you join the military and when you go to prison. We don't want to be just placed with random people. We don't like that. Even when I lived in military barracks, they were amenable to the idea that you could pick a roommate as it came available. But not in boot camp. Boot camp has a specific job in the military. It is to undo your individuality. They don't just want to teach you the basics of how to work. They want to undo you and remake you. Everybody gets the same haircut, shaved. This is why women in the military is an exceedingly great problem, because they don't make the women shave their heads. There's no real uniformity. It breaks it down. The men all have shaved haircuts. You all wear the same uniform. If you wear glasses, they take your glasses from you, and you have to wear military-issued glasses instead, which at the time were considered to be big and bulky and humiliating. Now they're actually considered quite trendy. Their goal, they want to break down your identity and then rebuild you into the identity that they make for you. A courageous rescuer, a stone-cold killer, an intelligent analyzer, so on and so forth. This is how they build camaraderie. You've got 8 to 12 weeks after you get your haircut, and then you're going to be in field or fleet. And at that point, even though you've just been through basic training, you may be in a position where you have to risk your own life for the benefit of someone else's. Now, how do you get a man to risk his life for the life of a stranger in what is probably the most ethnically and culturally diverse nation in the history of the planet, only because he's wearing the same uniform? Well, you strip him of what he was and you give him a new identity. In biblical terms, you would say you join that man to a new house. Now, you can see why this comes out. The house is the place where you live, the place where you're from, and the place with which you are identified. On the Yakima Reservation, for example, they wouldn't ask me, but one Indian person would ask another, who's your people? They ask that question all the time if they meet someone. Oh, okay, cool. Who's your people? It's a way of saying, it's the same idea here. It's a way of saying, what is your house? Just prior to today's text, we read 2 weeks ago about David's recognition that he lived in a house of cedar in the king's palace, while the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of the Lord and his presence with the people, was residing in a tent. The implicit proposal that it was that he would build a house or a temple for the Lord. And so now we see God's response. Where David proposed to build a house for God, the Lord says, no. Instead, David, I will build you a house. Through the prophet Nathan, the Lord reminds David that he's been good to him. He took him from the pasture, he brought him to rule Israel, that he's been present with him, defeating his enemies. And in light of all of that kindness, remember, it's always the kindness and mercy of God that comes first. In light of that kindness, the Lord says, I will continue to show you that kindness. And I will build a dynasty from your family that will rule forever. So the word house here obviously has a couple different meanings. David says, I will build the Lord a building. And the Lord says, I will build you a dynasty identified with you. The meanings are not mutually exclusive. The building is the place where you dwell with your identified family. You probably saw this all over our worship this morning on the cover. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, David didn't mean he would go into the tabernacle and never, ever leave. He meant that he would be identified with the Lord, with where the Lord resides, that he wanted to be near to him, just like you're near to the people that you live with. In Psalm 98, he remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel, to the people of Israel, gathered together, identified with one another. Our call to confession in Hebrews 10, we have a great priest over the house of God, that is, the people of God, identified with God and with one another. Augustine knew the language well. Our soul is like a house, small for you to enter. Recognizing that a home is quite literally where the heart is. And then Peter tells us that we are being built up to be a spiritual house in our words of assurance. So we see what a house is then. So our text then is what is called the Davidic covenant or the covenant with David. But kids, if you learn the word Davidic, you're really going to impress your friends and parents. So Davidic is the word there. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. Covenants with God have the important element of being they're kind of a lopsided covenant. God is the benevolent party. God doesn't need anything from you. He's imposing terms to a lower party out of his grace and mercy. Now, you'll hear a lot of language about having a personal relationship with God. Probably you've seen something on TV or read something or heard the very common phrase that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. I get what it means. Okay, fair enough. It is a religion too, but we'll leave that aside for right now. We'll deal with that in the book of James. It would be more accurate, though, to say that Christianity is a covenant. Covenant is how that relationship is mediated. It's how we enter into it and live in it. Now, that's not unusual. All of you who are married are related to your spouse by way of covenant. An adopted child is not related to his parents by blood, but is related to them by covenant. There is an implicit covenant between parents and children. And the unity, the union between an adopted child and his or her parents is just as close in a legal and relational and emotional sense as it is with those parents' natural-born children. The genetic closeness cannot be overcome, but that's the only difference. It is entirely permanent. So throughout the Bible, we see several important covenants. Many of you probably are familiar with these. God made covenants with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and what's called the New Covenant. But there, you can really think about it like this. There are two basic headings of the covenants. You might think of it as having two books. Okay, just think of two books. You have one book over here, and this book is called the Covenant of Works. Okay? The Covenant of Works, this book, has only one chapter, and chapter one is called Garden. And that was the covenant that God made with Adam. The covenant was like this. Adam, you will have eternal life if you do what I tell you to do. Adam had to earn it. Now, God was gracious in imposing the covenant upon him, but it was still merit-based. Adam had to do something, and then the covenant would go well, and he would have eternal life. Well, as you may know, that book did not end well. Adam did not do what he was told, but fortunately, it is a two-volume series. Next on the shelf to the Covenant of Works, you have this other book, The Covenant of Grace. And in the Covenant of Grace, in that book, God offers sinners life and salvation in Jesus Christ. Now remember that. That's important, that God is offering salvation in Jesus Christ, even though Jesus was born in around that turn from B.C. to A.D., sometime around 3 A.D., they tell us, but you can just say year one. Now, in the Covenant of Grace, in that book, there are several chapters. Chapter 1, Christ. Chapter 2, Adam. Chapter 3, Noah, and so on. That book includes the Davidic covenant. There's that fancy word again. And it also includes the New Covenant, which is the current and final chapter of the Covenant of Grace. We are all of us here who are written into that book of life are a part of that chapter, the New Covenant. It is the great capstone of God's grace to men. So in that book, the Covenant of Grace, every covenant after the first one goes in the second book. Everything that comes after the fall in the garden, back in Genesis, goes into the Covenant of Grace. The expression, as we go from chapter to chapter, one covenant to another, what that grace looks like is different in each chapter. And they all build, what's more, they build on chapters that come prior, like most books. So, for example, what does it mean to be under grace in the chapter Moses? Well, it means you go to the tabernacle. You offer sacrifices. What does it mean to be in the chapter of the New Covenant? Well, we don't sacrifice animals anymore. We have a different means and expression of our faith, but it's still the same book. We're still under grace the same as they were. Now, this book, The Covenant of Grace, not unlike Moby Dick, the most important characters don't show up until almost you're at the end. It was always about Jesus, even though Jesus doesn't inaugurate the New Covenant. He doesn't even show up until we're four-fifths of the way through the book. He isn't revealed as the hero of the story until the book is almost over, but it was always about him. So this is why this is important for us. As we're learning about the Davidic covenant, we're opening that book, Covenant of Grace, up to the chapter called David. And that's important for us because it sets the stage for what is to come afterwards, which is our covenant, the new covenant. The new covenant doesn't undo the Davidic covenant. It builds it and fulfills it. And so what I'm hoping for this morning is that we're going to be able to worship God for the goodness that we experience. This isn't a history lesson. This is a present tense. This is your life. This is your grace. These are your promises. They bear down on you, and these are good promises for us to bear because they're promises of grace and kindness and mercy. Now, if you go to a very big theological library and you go to the Davidic covenant section, you have shelves and shelves and shelves just on this topic. It is hugely popular, and I could preach for hours and hours on this one section of Scripture. Obviously, we can't do that because we don't have 8 weeks. Sometimes I'm jealous of the Puritans, and they're like, and now let's move to the next word in our series, cried. And then they'll give you a big sermon on that. I sometimes wish we could do that, but we're going to move through. So I'm only going to be able to touch on a couple of essential elements of the Davidic covenant. I don't want to spend all day talking about what a covenant is, though. I would much rather bring you into worship as you enjoy the benefits of this covenant. And it's important because I think that we could sum up the struggle of our whole lives in this way. All of our struggles are struggles to believe in God's promises. There's a lot of different ways that you could describe sin and struggle. You could say sin is relational betrayal. But one way that you can sum it up is to say that all of our struggles are a struggle to believe in His promises. Every time a temptation gets the better of you, every time you find yourself thinking a thought that you know you probably shouldn't be thinking or uttering words that you later regret, you are, in a sense, believing that your happiness will be found in that temptation and not in the promises of God. You're disbelieving or forgetting the promises of God and that they should be your joy and instead seeking them elsewhere. Every time that you worry or are filled with anxiety, you are doubting the promises of God, who says that He will be a loving Father to you. And saying, I'm not quite sure, so I'm going to get all worked up inside about this present situation in front of me. So, let's believe in these promises. What we can expect to see here in the Davidic iteration of the covenant of grace are going to be themes that have been picked up from the beginning and continue through to the right through the new covenant. And the first one, and we're only going to be able to talk about two this morning. The first one, so important, is that God, through His covenant, is faithful to His people despite their sin. God is faithful to His people despite their sin. So if you look at verse 14 here, in the second half, God states that when David's sons sin, He will discipline them through the hands of men, but that His steadfast love will not depart from him. Now, we might kind of take that for granted, because if you're a Christian, you know that you have been forgiven of your sins. You have even been forgiven of the sins that you haven't yet committed. But think about this. King Saul, also mentioned in our text today, was king just prior to David. Saul offered sacrifices in a way that was unauthorized. And because of that, as well as a few other things, but that in particular, when he does that, when he offers a sacrifice, instead of waiting for the prophet or priest to show up and do it, the kingdom was stripped away from him. God turned away from Saul, and we see no evidence of the grace of God in Saul's life. Saul just got worse and worse all of his days until his very end when he's eating a communal meal with a witch after having raised the dead, things they all should have been put to death for having done. And indeed, he dies the next day. God turned away from Saul. But one of David's descendants, one of the kings of the house of David, King Manasseh, he actually burned his own children alive as he offered them in sacrifice to foreign gods. Now, there's a sense in which all sin is sin, but it's also very true that some sins are much worse than others. And it's hard to imagine that Saul's was the worst sin. Saul was sacrificing to the right God, doing so out of a faithless heart, certainly, but he shouldn't have been offering the sacrifice. It was a violation of ceremonial law, but at least he had the right God. Manasseh was a murdering idolater, murdering his own children, no less. If fair was fair, Manasseh should have been cast off and all of his descendants erased from the face of the earth. But Manasseh was a descendant of David, and God was true to his covenant. So when Manasseh committed iniquity, just like God said in the Davidic covenant, he didn't just destroy him or take the kingdom away. We read in 2 Chronicles 33, the king of Assyria captured him and led him away to Babylon by the nose. He actually, those things, the kids are getting their, you know, their nose pierced there, right in the middle. Looks extremely bovine. That's what they did to the king. Put a hook in his nose, attached it to a chain, and dragged him back by his nose to Babylon. Yes, he would be disciplined, but there was repentance. After that severe discipline, though his sin was of legendary levels, and the impact of his sin continued on and on and on, the Lord was steadfast to him, and indeed Manasseh's descendants took the throne. And even today, the Lord Jesus Christ is himself a descendant of Manasseh. This is precisely what we see in every expression of the covenant of grace. Under the Mosaic covenant, God told Joshua, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And under the new covenant, the book of Hebrews reaches back, takes that exact same phrase that was given to Joshua and applies it to all of you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews reminds us that that is all the more true under the new covenant as well. I will never leave you or forsake you, says the Lord in Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, we read how it is that our sin will not separate us from God. Paul writes, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." But here in verse 8, Paul says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him by the wrath of God." The same promises given to David, only finally enacted in Jesus Christ. Now for you, our sin separates us from God in two ways. One is real, and one is, I'm sure there's a lot of ways, but two that we're going to talk about. One is real, and one is imagined. The real way it separates us is because God disciplines us for our sin. Again, in Hebrews, we read that God disciplines those he loves, and he does so for our good, just like David was told that the discipline would be there. The primary manner through which he disciplines us is a lack of sense of his presence. Enjoyment at being in worship, at being in the Word, at being in prayer, those things become dry and rote apart from a repentant heart. But there's also an imagined way that sin separates us from God. When we create our own guilt, when you say to yourself, I'm too sinful to be near God, I've been too bad, and the best thing for me to do in the middle of my badness is to stay away from God. Maybe I shouldn't even go to church till I get myself cleaned up. This is the kind of separation that the enemy wants to create. You need an accuser to accuse you. But sometimes we accuse ourselves. A separation based on fear and based on distrust. A distrust of God's covenant faithfulness. Listen, God has told you that in his covenant, in the way that you are related to him through that covenant, his steadfast love does not depart from his people. And if you want to please God then and stop walking in sin, the first thing you do is start believing what God has said about your sin. What God has said about you. I will never leave you or forsake you. When you start there with the presence of God with you, near to you, even in the midst of your filthy, crummy, ugly sin, the God who heard all of that, who knows what you said, he knows what you did, and he says, even then, I'm not going to leave you or forsake you because all of that sin has been taken to the cross. Now, in the presence of that God who has been that good to you, now repent. Now turn from your sin. Now, yes, build the habits of righteousness. Put off the wickedness. Seek help where you need it. But begin here. God is with you. And then move to repentance, knowing that he will never leave you or forsake you. Yesterday, a young lady, I was in a coffee shop working, and a young lady asked if I would, she's a table nearby, she asked if I'd watch her computer while she went to use the restroom or something. So as she came back, she just friendly asked, so what are you working on? I said, well, I'm working on a lesson. I'm a pastor. And she mentioned that she was Latter-day Saint, LDS, you know, Mormon. She grew up in the Mormon church, but she didn't. I said, so do you still go? She said, no, I can't go anymore. I said, well, why not? She said, well, because, you know, I had a baby, and I'm not with the dad anymore, and now I live with my boyfriend. And she kind of said, whoops, I guess, you know, you're a pastor, so you're going to be like, don't do that. I just thought, no. See, what she was saying to me is, oh, you're a pastor, so your message to me is probably, get your life together. Clean up. And then we can have a conversation. Get straightened out. And then you could come to church. And I just thought, I'm just going to preach the gospel to this girl. And I said, listen, you have probably heard from a lot of people, right, that you got to get straightened up. You got to get cleaned up, and then you can come into church. And she said, yeah, actually, I'd have to meet with the bishop. I'd have to turn in my tax form and make sure that I was tithing at the appropriate amount and move in with, and I'd have to move out from living with my boyfriend. And I said, listen, we can talk about ethics, and yeah, somewhere down the road, I'd want to talk about you and your boyfriend and what your life is like together. Yeah, I'm not throwing Christian ethics out the window here, but that's all such a far, distant second place. I mean, as second place goes, it's still running the first lap. You want to talk about the finish line? You start the Christian life at the finish line. And the finish line is the complete forgiveness of all of your sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I didn't throw in second person of the Trinity at that time, but I could have. I was just trying to make the conversation move forward, you know. I said, you start with the complete forgiveness of your sins because you look to him and you trust in his provision for your sin. Full stop. Don't clean up your life. Come to Jesus and he will clean it up for you. In fact, I don't even want you to clean it up until you know Jesus, because that's just going to get in the way, because you're going to think that you're doing good. Stop trying to do good. Instead, look to Jesus Christ. I said, have you ever heard anything like that? She said, not really, no. Do I want her to live with her boyfriend? No. But those are the things that we talk about after the important things. Do I want your life to be holy, for you to hate sin and to love righteousness? Yes, absolutely, but only after you have looked to Jesus and trusted in him. If you're trying to earn that trust, stop. He's not pleased with that. And the second thing, again, I wish we had more time, but the second thing that I want to point out is that through the covenant of grace, both the Davidic and in the new, God is faithful to our offspring. God is faithful to our offspring, to our children. So in verse 12, God says that this covenant will be continued with his offspring. In other words, death does not annul the covenant. In fact, it will be David's son who does the greater work of establishing the house of God forever. God says to him, I will be to him a father. In every iteration of both of those books on the covenant, both volume 1, the covenant of works, and volume 2, the covenant of grace, we see that those covenants have been made with the posterity as well as the progenitor. They've been made with the first and all who come after. We have inherited Adam's sin because by being born as children of Adam, as we all are, we have been born under the curses of that covenant. But by being born under the new covenant, we are inheritors of all the promises of that covenant. There's a lot of ways to misunderstand this, okay? To parse it out is a lifelong work and really happens in prayer more than anything else. So let me say this. The Bible is not claiming automatic salvation, okay? There are clearly a number of individuals who are within the new covenant who are not really of the covenant. They're not regenerate. They don't have a heart for the Lord. They grew up in church, but they don't care that they did. They have the appearance, but not the substance. They have tasted of the things of God, but they have never known that the things of God are good. They're in the right place externally, but they don't really want to be there internally, okay? So that's true, but Paul states, for example, in 1 Corinthians, that your children are holy because you, covenant members, are their parents. Your children are set apart. They are regarded in a way that the children of the world are not regarded. They're not born vipers in diapers, as much as our Southern Presbyterian brothers love to say that. It does sound a lot better with a Southern accent. They're born vipers in diapers. It just rhymes. It's got a nice ring to it. But they're not born that way at all. They're born blessed, regarded of God, and in fact, near to him. God considers them to be his own. He will be to them a father, and they will be his sons. And remember, daughters are included as sons as well, because sons inherit, and all of the people of God inherit. So, let me put it to you like this. On the day of Pentecost, you've got Peter here, and he's preaching to all of the people in front of him, right? And as he's preaching to them, he's telling them about what has happened in Jesus Christ, and he's speaking to Jews, right? Members of the covenant, they and their children. Wouldn't that be a bizarre message if he said, now in this next iteration, the final iteration, the new covenant that has now been inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those children around you, all of those little covenant children, you faithful Jews, they're out. They have been booted out of the covenant. Now it's just the grown-ups. People across the seas need a missionary to come to them from far off. But your children only need to be sitting at the dinner table, snuggling in your arms, nursing at your breast. God's election certainly involves people from every tribe and tongue around the earth. And we can't say that God has brought this particular individual, pick a random person in Taiwan or someplace. I can't tell you if they are among the elect or not. I certainly hope so. But if they are a child of the covenant, they are born into that covenant. They are born in relationship with God, and it becomes theirs to walk in what they have and not turn away from it. So this affects the way that we raise our children and regard the children of the church, whether or not you have children of your own or not. Because there are two fundamental positions towards God. Either one suppresses the clear knowledge that God has provided to all of mankind and puts himself at enmity with God in hatred and strife, or one receives that knowledge with joy and builds on it. And that's it. There's no middle neutral ground. Those are the two categories. And when we treat our children like little pagans, like vipers in diapers, their immature faith, which is in fact present, whether we believe in it or not, becomes to them an illegitimate thing. And by immature faith, I mean this. When you parents tell your children that God loves them, they believe you. When they fold their hands and pray at age 2, they're praying because they trust you. And they trust that what you say is true, that God hears them. When they sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," they're doing so because you have instructed them in that way. Do they need... What if they're just believing their parents? Is that wrong? Is it wrong for us to just believe the gospel because people have told us about it? Do I need to go back in time and see it for myself? Do I need a stupendous vision from heaven to tell me that it's all true? No. Someone has told me about it, and I believe them. That's what childlike faith is. Listen, if you were to tell an adult who had never heard of anything in the Western world, you'd have to find somebody, and you're going to tell him, listen, there's a man named Santa, and he has a flying sleigh, which is a, you'd have to describe that, of course. It's pulled by flying reindeer, which are kind of like gazelle with horns. And he puts enough toys in the back of his sleigh so that every Christian child in the world can have one. And he goes to every Christian home in the space of a single night, and he eats a small snack in each home. Now, with a rudimentary understanding of mathematics, they would probably be able to conclude that must be well over 22 billion calories in a night. Maybe that's how he goes so fast, but he would never fit down the chimneys. But you tell this to a child, and they will believe you. And maybe they will believe you up until the third or fourth grade. Just saying. Mom. Now you might think, well, that's just because a child is gullible. But is a child gullible when they believe something that is true? When they believe that you love them and that you are indeed their father without any proof of genetics? And yet they believe. That's childlike faith. They're not supposed to say, you know, son, I look over at my son, I say, son, I love you. I don't expect them to say, well, we'll see. Jury's out. And where you said, son, I don't know anything about genetics yet, but someday I will, and we're going to do a blood test just to be sure. Of course not. He believes what I tell him, and he delights in that. That's what childlike faith is. And so we tell our children that we love Jesus and that we follow him. And they say, okay, we do. And we tell them that God has forgiven their sins in Jesus. And they say, okay, he has. And then they get to be about 6 or 7. What happens then if you say, all that faith you had, it's no good. It doesn't count anymore. Now you have to believe for yourself. What have you done? You've said, there's no room for childlike faith anymore. It must be a mature faith. Listen, the most mature faith you're going to have is going to be a childlike faith. Because God is going to say it, and you're going to say, like a little child, I gratefully and joyfully believe what he has told me. Do we have warrant to do this? We do, because the new covenant is nothing less than the Davidic covenant, and the covenant with David was for him and for his posterity as well. So, those of you who are covenant children, those of you kids, we're so blessed to have so many kids here in the church. So, yeah, I'm looking at you, I'm looking at you. Over here. Yeah. Over here. Yeah, I'm talking to you. Like, what? That doesn't happen. I'm talking to you, and I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you children of the church. This doesn't mean that you should think about God and just think, well, I guess I'm in the covenant now, so I can do whatever I want, and I'll just go to heaven when I die. That's not covenant faithfulness. You don't presume upon your relationship with God, but you have been born into it and blessed by it. And so own it and walk with it and learn what you can and enjoy it and give thanks to God because he put you with a mom and a dad who love you and who love God And they're going to teach you to love God. Especially for you older kids. Don't think of your spiritual life. I know we want to teach you to read your Bibles and to pray and stuff like that. Don't think of your spiritual life as a matter of finishing your annual Bible reading by November 1st. Or having a daily time in prayer. Those things are to be cultivated, but think of it, pull it back a little bit. Think of your relationship with God as being one covenantal. Consider what He has done for you and enjoy that. And then let all of your Bible reading and prayer and good works be an expression of that joy for what has happened to you. No one loves you like your parents, and they're not mistaken. Your parents aren't fools. They know what they're talking about. You can believe what they've taught you. And no one will love you like God loves you. He has brought you into His covenant, and so walk in it in joy. And for parents and aunts and uncles and friends, all those who are concerned about our kids, does this mean that you should pray for your children's salvation? What does it mean to pray for someone's salvation anyway? What are you praying if you're praying for a lost neighbor or friend when you're praying for their salvation? You're praying that they would repent of their sins and look to Jesus Christ. Well, that's what I pray for all of you. That's what I pray for myself. I believe that a lot of you are saved, but I'm still praying that you would repent of your sins and look to Jesus Christ, because that's not just an initial act that gets you into the Christian life, and then you can start working and you go back to square one if you fail. Repentance is the whole of the Christian life. So pray that your children would repent. And don't act like they don't have those promises. Affirm those promises to them. They were given to David and to his sons. They were given to you and to your sons and daughters who will walk after you. As I said, I wish we had more time with this. But here in this covenant with David, here in this new covenant, headed by Jesus Christ, you have all of the mercy that God has given to man. You have all of His kindness. It's right there in front of you. You don't need to clean up your life to get to it. You simply open your hands and enjoy where you are, both you and your children. And amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Lord God, this is a marvelous episode in the history of your people. And we thank you that we are a part of that, and we thank you that that covenant with David has in fact grown and been fulfilled and expanded in the new covenant, and that it's not just the physical descendants of Abraham who now know you and hear your voice, but all the world does. And we thank you that it is not our works that save us, but your mercy on sinners. And we pray that we would go there first. As a congregation, as a people, we would go there first, not trying to fix ourselves, but calling out in all of our wretchedness to the God who saves. And we pray for our children. We pray that they would love you all the days of our lives, whether they are our adult children or our very young ones. We ask that you would be with them, that they would walk after you all the days of their lives, that they would recognize your promises to them, and if they need to, return, and that they would find you their every joy and delight. May it be that all of the children born in this house, in your house, would never know a day that they have not loved you with all of their hearts. We pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.